You can turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 4 as we finish our study in the book of Colossians. Next week, we kick off a four-week series on awkward conversations. It's going to be really different as we deal with some tough issues and how to deal with outrage in our culture, how when we're asked about our view of same-sex marriage, how we're going to respond to that from God's word in a positive way, and other issues concerning that so that we can answer for the hope that's within us from a biblical perspective that's done in a positive way. So many times in the media, we see Christians bashed because of our stands, our convictions, but how will we address those people in our culture that would ask us of those things? So that starts next week. But today, we're going to finish up with prayer and partnership in ministry. Prayer and partnership in ministry. As we think of partners, I want to just pause for a minute and say, if you work in Awana, just stand if you would. If you work in Awana in any capacity, just stand and let's give them a round of applause. Yeah. Thank you. It goes really well with this sermon because the second half talks about partnership, how it's so important that we work together as the body of Christ. Well, there's a story told by Craig Larson, and he was a pastor of a church and talked about a woman in his church who gave this testimony about an amazing thing that God did. God did an impossible thing in her life. And she shared how she was hired by a downtown bank firm, a very big firm, to do this project. She was a website architect. And she was to design an interface pages for people with disabilities, special needs. Many people in her department said it was impossible. It was going to be something you could never do. She wasn't smart enough to do it. And she was just overwhelmed with the size of the task. They gave her 6 months to develop this project in order to have people with disabilities be able to access their website in special ways. Well, she began to pray. She spent a lot of time in prayer. She began to talk to her team. She began to formulate pages, and little by little, as she wrote code and developed functionalities for these pages, she prayed every day. Sometimes she was weeping, and day by day, little by little, page upon page, it all slowly came together. What seemed impossible became probable, and on the night before this project was due, they put it out live, and there was only one single flaw that was easy to fix. And she attested to the fact of how God did something impossible because of prayer. Prayer is so essential. It's so important for the Christian life. It's the engine of the church. It's the engine of our lives. We cannot grow spiritually just on feeding on God's word. We need prayer as a companion to that as well, because that's our connection with the Heavenly Father. That helps us to be able to go out and face the world and understand the peace of God in our heart as we get that through prayer. We need that connection to our Heavenly Father moment by moment. Well, Paul practiced a mature prayer life as evidenced here in the verses that Emily read in his prayer at the beginning of the book in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. But now Paul is challenging you and I to do the same thing. So the first thing we see and the major point here is prayers believers must pray for ministry that is essential. Prayers that we must pray because we're all in the ministry at some level or another. Doesn't matter where you work or if you're retired or whatever. You have ministry with people all around you. And so prayers believers must pray for ministry that is essential. First thing Paul says here in verse 2 is to walk alert to the needs of others with thanksgiving. To walk alert. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The idea of continue steadfastly means to be courageously persistent, to be devoted, to be committed to prayer. It's not a luxury. It's not an add-on to our Christian life. As I said before, it's essential. Prayer is like the human body needing air to breathe and survive. That's how important prayer is. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've pondered that verse many times. What does that mean? You know, I can't pray with my eyes closed while I'm driving down the road, right? That would be a problem. When I'm in a crowd of people, what can you do? You can pray in your heart, even if you can't pray out loud. It means to be aware of God's presence around you and with you throughout your day. I think that's what it means to pray without ceasing, is that God is ever present and he's there and we can go to him at a moment's notice. Notice it says watchful. It means to be alert, to be awake. Commentators are divided upon what this phrase means. One says that, or some of them say we are believers to avoid getting spiritually complacent, to avoid becoming drowsy or immune to the world's philosophies, creeping into our thought life, into our speech. But another viewpoint, some commentators say, is that we're to be aware of the needs around us, to be watching, to be alert, to be able to do what we can with compassion to help meet those needs, even if it's just meeting together for prayer. We always should pray, as it says here, with thanksgiving as the backdrop and motive for our prayers. We need to be careful that we don't treat God like a cosmic vending machine, where we just constantly come to him with just what we want or what we need. That's certainly a part of prayer, but it needs to begin with adoration. It needs to begin with praise to the one who's never too busy to listen to us and always loving us and willing to forgive us of our sins if we confess them, if we're honest with him and desirous to turn away from that sin. But prayer is not about changing God's mind. Prayer is about God changing us, about getting his priorities working in our heart and life and seeing things from his perspective. And then also to welcome the opportunity to share the mystery of the gospel. To welcome the opportunity to share the mystery of the gospel. Look at Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Notice Paul is asking for prayer for us, not for himself. He's asking for him and his traveling companions. In a moment, we'll look at the interesting mix of people that Paul had on this particular missionary endeavor. But he's asking the churches of the Lycus Valley, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, to pray for him and his team. It was not a self-centered prayer. In the year 1540, Martin Luther's great friend and assistant, Frederick Myconius, became sick. And he was on his deathbed, and he wasn't expected to live very long. And so, with the inability to speak, he took a pen and paper and wrote a loving farewell letter to Luther with a trembling hand. Luther received the letter and sent back this reply, as you'll see on the screen. I commend thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. That's a shocking prayer, isn't it? Very specific, very strong, but very heartfelt. And although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak, when Luther's letter came, he recovered completely. He lived 6 more years, 2 months longer than Martin Luther did. God answered Martin Luther's prayer. Paul is praying here that people would pray for him and his team to have an open door for the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. Paul continues to use that term mystery as he's used throughout this book and other places in his writings. What does it mean? Mystery is his revelation, revealed more and more to people as he rolls out his plan for his kingdom work. And now in the New Testament, he's rolling out the gospel of Christ. We'll talk about it in just a moment. So we also need to work to make clear the mystery of the gospel. That's what he says. He talks about making it clear, having clarity. In verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now remember, Paul is in a prison cell. He's writing these things there, and his ministry for the most part is to those who are inmates, prison guards, people around the prison that are help supply the needs. Occasionally someone from the outside who's a believer was allowed to come, and he would sit down and talk to them and do some discipleship. But he was doing evangelism within the prison cells. One of the things I really enjoy is hearing stories about Angola prison in Louisiana. You know, they're the folks that made the casket that Billy Graham is buried in. But there, they've had a revival in that prison. They even have a seminary in the prison, and they've got inmates as pastors, and they have cell blocks divided up as little churches where these pastors are trained to go and evangelize in prison. Some have said that some of the freest people on the planet are those inside the prison walls who know Jesus, and that they're freer than many of other people outside the walls of prison. You and I, we can find ministry anywhere God places us if we look and see that God is at work all around us and to bloom where God has planted us. Paul is praying here that it'll be clear to those who share the gospel that they will understand it. The gospel has to contain the following things. It's so important. We need to remember that it begins with the word of God. It's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God that brings conviction through the Holy Spirit to a person to see that they're in need of a Savior. We must point out what sin is. It's separation from God because we've done things against him. We've broken his laws. But we also have to point out how holy and righteous and perfect God is. We have to make clear that it's not up to us to earn our way to salvation, but it's by grace that we're saved. And then we have to point to the cross where Jesus took the nails for us. He was the substitute. He shed his blood, and when he said it is finished, he paid the debt for sin. And then we have to go on and explain the burial and the resurrection of Christ to finish it out, to understand that he overcame death, he overcame sin and Satan so that we could have abundant life and eternal life. And we need to make clear, according to John 14:6 and Acts 5:12, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father. So we need to be clear about what that gospel is, as Paul was, as he shared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 5, and continuing in his prayer that we should join in as believers, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Make wise use of the time with non-Christ followers. He talks about outsiders in that verse, talking about those that are still in need of a Savior. Paul asks us to pray to walk in wisdom, God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. Make sure we understand the differences. We don't have time to look, but James chapter 3 at the end of that chapter is a great place to go to, where it talks about the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. But it all begins with Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord, revere him, revere his teachings, revere what he has said in his word. Now, I don't want to discount that there are some great sages of wisdom in our society. There are people that have discovered amazing things. There are truths that are out there. But I believe all truth is God's truth. And we need to understand that. And I think back when I was a teenager and I was working at a fast food restaurant, and I learned a little bit of truth about chemistry. You see, one night I was told to mop the floors. So I filled the bucket up with hot water, and I took my ammonia and my bleach and put them together in the bucket. Well, we had to open the doors and blow out the whole inside of the store because of my mishap, because I didn't know that when you mix those things, two things together, it can be toxic. There's truth in chemistry. There's truth in math. There's truth in other things. But it all originates. It's all from the Father, who is the God of all truth. And we're commanded by Paul to walk in wisdom with those who are outside of the faith. One of the big questions that we get as Christians by those that are on the outside looking in is, how come there's so many hypocrites in the Christian church? And I heard a great illustration this week on Moody Radio. It talked about how a person was asked that, and he said, well, do you believe in real money? And they said, yeah. Do you believe in, there's counterfeit money? Yeah. He says, so you know there's counterfeit money, but you still want to use real money, right? And so it is for us as Christians. Yeah, there's hypocrites, but there's also, the reason there's that is that it points to the fact that there is a real truth to point to. So Paul says here, make the best use of our time. In other words, buy up the time. Make time your property. Be ready in season and out of season to proclaim Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So may we make wise use of the opportunities that God brings our way with those that are outside of the faith. But then he says to weave in the truth of God's word with grace when we're talking with people. To weave in the truth, to speak the truth in love. And I love how he puts this in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so they may know how you ought to answer each person. Your speech, my speech, must always be gracious. There are times that we have to speak the truth. And sometimes that can be painful, but we must speak it, as Paul says in other passages, in love. Because we want the best for this person. We don't want to deny the truth. And gracious means to say whatever is fitting, whatever is kind, whatever is wholesome and spiritually necessary. So when you look at that verse, you could put your name in there. Let blank, let Ed's speech always be gracious. Let your, whatever your name is, put it in there. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Salt here means that we speak words that are pure and sometimes penetrating. Speak the right words to the right person at the right time. That's my constant prayer, that I'll have wisdom in the words that I say. And to leave non-believers wondering and wanting more words and conversation from you because they're curious about the truth. But all through this litany of things, behind it's the sense of prayer for the things to grow up into maturity with Christ and to be a light to those around us so they can see the hope that's within us. Pray that we may have wisdom how to answer every person about our faith in an engaging and loving way. So what's our application under this prayer that Paul has given us? Are you brought to the place of humility that leads to dependence upon God in prayer? Are you brought to the place of humility that leads you to dependence upon God in prayer? The older I get, the more I realize I'm not strong enough, I'm not smart enough, I don't have all the abilities to do everything, and it draws me more and more to a place of humility where I just need to seek after God and seek his wisdom for the things in my life. And I hope you find that true as well for you. Well, now Paul finishes this great letter by recognizing those who've partnered with him in this ministry of the gospel. Partnership in ministry is paramount. Just like prayer is essential, but you need partners. You need one another. Iron sharpens iron. You need accountability. You need encouragement. You need comfort. You need someone to be there with you to stick through the thin and thin, thick and thin, whatever comes your way in your life. So partnership in ministry is paramount. Let's look at Tychicus and Onesimus as Paul gives names at the end of this chapter. And notice there are different kind of responsibilities that Paul lays out here. First of all, we talk about messengers. Messengers. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, talking about Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, who is Tychicus? Well, he was a member, of the church in Colossae. He was the one who transported and read Paul's letter to the people. He's described as a faithful minister, a fellow servant. He was from Asia, according to Acts chapter 20, and mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy and Titus. He is sent to Colossae with the letter to inform the church family there of what Paul is doing in his ministry. And Onesimus, he was a converted runaway slave that Paul led to the Lord on one of his missionary journeys. And he belonged to Philemon, of which there's a New Testament book written by that name. His master Philemon housed the church of Colossae in his own home. And he's described as a faithful and dear brother by Paul. In Philemon 1:16, no longer as a bondservant, speaking of Onesimus, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus was to travel with Tychicus and bring this report on to Paul's ministry. Paul was not drawn to people to partner with him because of their status or their wealth, but because of their loyalty and their faithfulness to God and to his ministry with him. A fellow prisoner, we see Aristarchus. Excuse me. Aristarchus. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He accompanied Paul when he visited Thessalonica on his third missionary trip. He calls him a fellow prisoner, which means one caught with a spear, like a prisoner of war. He was so committed to Paul, it was as if he was like the prisoner of war, but he was committed to Christ. And at the time of his writing, Aristarchus was either in prison for preaching the gospel with Paul, or he was there attending to his every need there in the prison cell. And then surprisingly, there's this guy named John Mark. He's a teacher. John Mark, teacher. And we'll see why that's interesting, and maybe most of you probably know the story, but it says here in verse 10, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. John Mark is seen from time to time throughout the New Testament. He was a close companion to Peter, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Many feel that he was Peter's spokesperson, writing that gospel from Mark's or Peter's perspective. Mark may have been the one present with the disciples that the Roman guards attempted to capture with Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, it says in verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Mark goes on Paul's first missionary journey with his cousin Barnabas. And in the middle of that trip, he abandons them and goes back home. So when Paul and Barnabas come together and think about going on the next trip, they have a big fight and a disagreement and a very heated exchange because Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark and Paul said, no, he deserted us on the first trip. I'm not going to take a chance once again. But isn't it interesting? And sometime later, it appears that Paul and Mark are reconciled. Paul mentions him here as someone who is an asset in his ministry to others. And in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul consents he's about to get executed, Paul asked for Mark to come to him in prison. He said in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. It's amazing. Even the Apostle Paul, after a heated exchange, reconciles and sees the value of a young man and pulls him into the fold. We look at another one of Paul, one of the other men that Paul mentions, Justice Jesus. We don't know much about him, but he was a layperson. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Who is this guy? Well, Jesus was a common name back then. And there's several people's names, Justice, in the book of Acts. He's of Jewish descent, since he's listed among those traveling companions who was circumcised. So we know he was a Messianic Jew, along with Aristarchus and Mark. It says that they were a comfort. They were like a medicine who brings a soothing salve to a wound. They were consolatory. They were bringing relief and comfort to Paul in his time of need. And then we see another interesting character, a prayer warrior. His name is Epaphras. Epaphras, look at verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Epaphras, like Onesimus, was from the church of Colossae. He's described here as a servant of Christ. It says he literally agonizes in prayer for the church family that he misses so dearly. Epaphras prays to achieve Colossians 1:28, while Paul preaches and disciples to achieve it. Colossians 1:28 and 29 are the main verses, the key verses of this book. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says, "Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Epaphras wanted them to be fully assured, as it says here in Colossians 4, and confident in knowing and walking in God's will for their lives as they grow into maturity. And that's a great prayer that we can pray for one another, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our friends, for our church family and leaders, that we would grow up in maturity, that we could prepare them to be presented to Christ in the last day. The next two people he mentions are Luke and Demas, physicians and friends. Physician and friends. Luke, the beloved physician in verse 14, greets you, as does Demas. Now, Luke was a physician who turned historian and became one of Paul's closest friends and traveling companions. We're thankful because he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, which is the early history of the beginnings of the church. Luke may have been one of the unnamed apostles on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Some say Luke may have even been a Gentile, but Luke was standing firm with Paul, ministering to all of his bodily and spiritual needs. And Demas, it appeared at this point, appears he was a committed follower of Christ. In this situation, he was supporting Paul and his ministry while he was in prison. But Paul points out later that Demas forsook him and forsook Christianity and went out to the ways of the world in 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, had deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So even though he started out strong with Paul, somehow something happened in his life that drew him back into the world. And then we see the church family. The church family. As we look at the last of the groups of people or individuals involved in Paul's ministry, his partnership. The church family. The church at Laodicea. Nympha's house. "Give my greetings," in verse 15, "to the brothers at Laodicea and the Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." The last people that Paul greets are the believers in that church and in that home of Nympha. It's not clear in the Greek whether that's a masculine or feminine word for Nympha. We don't know for sure, but we know it's a house church. And we notice in verse 16 that Paul says to read the letter from Laodicea. And this has baffled commentators for a long time. What is Paul speaking about? And I won't go into all the different views of this, but the most common view is that Paul was probably referring to the book of Ephesians to be read as a circular letter. A circular letter is one that is given to one church, but is expected to be passed around to other churches in the region. Now, why did they think it was the book of Ephesians? Well, in the earliest manuscripts, the term or the city Ephesus was not found in Ephesians chapter 1. It wasn't till later. So they may believe that Paul was referring here in Colossians to Ephesians, but no one knows for sure. So what's our conclusion of this book and this chapter, actually? First of all, look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." Verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you." Archippus was probably the son of Philemon, who was, as I said before, the one who housed the church of Colossae. We know that from Philemon chapter 1, verse 2, "And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house." But Archippus may have been the fill-in preacher while Epaphras was attending to Paul and beside Paul praying for his family back home and his church and other things that Paul had in ministry. Paul encourages Archippus to look out for dangers, traps, distractions, and fulfilling the ministry there in Colossae. Then Paul concludes with his customary greeting to close the letter. Pray for him in prison. And unlike other letters, Paul actually says that he wrote this with his own hand. Back in those days, many times people would hire someone and they would dictate the letter. Some believe Paul had poor eyesight, and so he often had to have others write down his words. But in this case, he made it clear that he wrote this with his own hand. And he says, "Grace be with you." And what's so interesting is he begins the book of Colossians with this idea of grace, and he concludes with the same thought. Grace to avoid falling. Grace to stay strong. Grace to do God's will and mature in the faith. Grace to fulfill God's work. Grace to live holy lives. And grace is promised to be to the end of our time, till we pass on into eternity, the promise of grace with us. What I want you to notice from this list of ministry partners is that Paul had all kinds of people with all kinds of diverse backgrounds that became vital assets to his church planting ministry. Think about it for a minute. One was a runaway slave who he led to Christ and encouraged him to go back home and make things right with his master. Three were messianic Jews. One was a restored backslider, John Mark. One was a pastor, Epaphras. One was a doctor turned historian, Luke. We see Paul needed people with a variety of backgrounds and spiritual gifts to come and do ministry with him. He knew with his personality and his spiritual gifts that he could only really touch and minister well with a certain group of people. So what did he do? He surrounded himself with others to complement his gifts. And that's a sign of a great, great leader who's secure in himself, who could put people around him who have better giftings in other areas that they're weak in, so that they get the full thrust of the ministry for all the people in the church family. One of the greatest leaders that I ever witnessed in the 12 years that I lived in Virginia was to see Jerry Falwell up close and personal, because my dad was on staff. And one of the things that really amazed me about Jerry Falwell was he knew where his weaknesses were. Jerry could get a nickel out of a wooden Indian. I mean, he could get money out of anything. He could raise millions and millions of dollars, but he spent it as fast as he got it. He was a poor businessman. And so along comes this guy named George Rogers, who comes along and he hires him, and he takes care of all the business dealings to make sure that the ministry runs well. And that's the beginnings of what made that ministry so successful. But he wasn't insecure in bringing somebody in who was better at something than he was, a sign of a great leader. So what's our application? Are you aware that using your spiritual gifts in service is fulfilling the priority of the church? I hope you realize that whatever you do here is carrying out and fulfilling the kingdom work God has going on here at our church to bring people to Christ, to mature them in the faith, to sharpen our spiritual gifts so we can use them in service to the Lord. Well, let's look now at 6 concluding applications from the book of Colossians. Excuse me. It's important that we kind of wrap this up, but also just to kind of review, what did we learn from this book? Well, first of all, it begins and ends with the supremacy of Christ as our foundation. This whole book just breathes Christology from the beginning to the end, primarily in chapter 1. As I said before, there was that section in there which was the greatest picture of Christ that we could get anywhere in the New Testament. Second of all, it's about understanding that the priority of the church and its leaders is to bring people to maturity to Christ. That's what we need to be doing. That should be our focus in our programs and our outreaches and all those things. is to bring people to Christ and tend to maturity in him. It's about living out our position in Christ. Colossians, it talks about set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. To see who you are as God sees you from heaven, and then to live accordingly in that position. And he goes on and gives us some ways to do that. It's about, number four, taking off the old clothes of the flesh and putting on the new clothes of the Spirit. And he gives very specific character qualities that we talked about that we are to be putting on and things that we're to be putting off. It's about walking in the Spirit, in the home, in the workplace, church, and the world. It's living it out moment by moment, day by day, trusting that the Spirit fills us and empowers us to carry out his work. And number six, it's about saturating your walk in prayer and serving a partnership with other Christ followers. Saturating your walk in prayer, as we talked about at the beginning of this chapter, partnering with others, not living as an island. We can do more together for the cause of Christ. So as we close today, as we get ready to sing our last song, I just want to encourage you to think about your heart and life, these three questions this week as you go out. Are you standing solid in your faith on who Christ is? This book really gives you an understanding of who he is and who we're following. How are you contributing to making disciples who grow into maturity, who make disciples? What are we doing in our personal lives and as a church to reproduce and multiply through making disciples who make disciples? And what are the challenges you face while walking in the Spirit on a daily basis? Paul shared some of those things, those challenges, and how we're to deal with them. What are the challenges you face while walking in the Spirit? Let's bow for prayer. As we think about what God says here and what Paul writes to us, how's your prayer life? How is your prayer life going for you? I know for me, it runs hot and cold sometimes. Sometimes I spend a lot of time in prayer, and other times I allow the distractions and busyness of life to crowd that out. And it's a constant challenge to make sure that I am staying connected to my Heavenly Father. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, prayer hasn't been as important as it should be in my life lately. And I need to renew that commitment. I need to get back to where I'm connecting. Maybe a specific time a day, but also throughout the day, that I'm connecting with the Heavenly Father, because that's how we get his perspective to fulfill what he has for our life. Let's take a moment. Just take a moment and recommit your prayer life to him. Father, we live in a world and a country where we think the busier we can make it, the more technology, the more books we read, all these things that we try to do more and more, that's going to give us the silver bullet. But Lord, we know it's not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. That Lord, we just need to connect to the true source that can give us all the answers. Not that the other things aren't important, but Lord, you need to be the priority. You need to be the one that we look to. We're the vine, we're the branch, you're the vine, and help us to realize who we're connected to, and you're the source for all that we do and say. So Lord, I pray that we would just commit ourselves anew and afresh to prayer, to set aside time in our daily schedules to just get alone and to be with you. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.